Now, I'm guessing that most of us here have never been convicted of a serious crime. That is, never facing the condemnation of a prison sentence, being declared a guilty criminal by a judge or a court system. And we certainly don't have firsthand experience with having a death sentence placed upon us without the hope of pardon. Now, maybe you've known someone who's been in this situation, and maybe you've seen the pain and the guilt that he or she experienced. And there are many people who surprised their friends, their neighbors, and family members when they did commit a terrible crime and admitted to their guilt. And most of the people would have thought that it was impossible that this person would ever do such a thing. Even genuine believers have had to face severe punishment, sometimes because they did succumb to an awful temptation during a time of weakness. But also, as Mike brought up earlier, some Christians face opposition from ungodly people who just want to shut us down because they hate God, they hate the gospel, and they hate the message of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. There are numerous accounts of Christians who have been condemned to death all throughout history simply because they stood firm for their faith. Throughout the Bible, we read about people who were punished severely. Sometimes it was a result of their terrible sin that they committed, but other times it was because of some injustice when they were punished wrongly. David, for instance, was punished by God with the death of his son and with constant family struggles because of his adultery and his murder. Joseph, on the other hand, was made to suffer as he was sold into slavery and then sent to prison, even though he had done nothing to deserve that punishment. Now, that's not to say that Joseph was completely blameless or without sin, that he'd done nothing deserving of any of God's wrath to be placed upon him. But I am saying that he was betrayed, and he was later wrongly accused of a crime, and both of these resulted of his suffering there in Egypt. There's only one person who has ever lived a blameless life, and yet we see that even he suffered and he experienced condemnation. He was punished as if he were the guilty criminal. All the rest of us have behaved sinfully, whether in thought, word, or deed. We deserve to be condemned because all of us here have sinned against God. Now, when we are confronted with that fact, that we have offended the God of the universe, what do we do about it? Do we deny our guilt? Or do we confess, saying, "Yes, Lord, I am a sinner"? And even if we are willing to admit to our guilt, what do we do about it? What do we do about our sins? Do we take them to the Lord in humility? Or do we feel that we need to right the wrong ourselves? Is it up to me to find a way to take away my guilt and absolve my sin? Or do I trust that God will do this for me? As Doug mentioned, today's passage primarily focuses on Judas. I'll be reading from Matthew 27, and I'll be starting at verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned. He changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is it to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the silver pieces, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, And they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel. And they gave them the potter for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now, when we read through each of the four gospel accounts, we begin to realize that there's quite a bit of emphasis placed on that final week that Jesus lived on the earth, leading up to his death and resurrection. In fact, the details that Matthew gives us from Palm Sunday to the resurrection takes up 8 of the 28 chapters in his book. That's around 30% of his book dedicated to that one seven-day period. So if it feels like we've been covering this final week for a while, we have. My sermon on Jesus' triumphal entry was way back in August. Now, during the course of that final week for Jesus in Jerusalem, once again, he was finding himself at odds with those religious authorities who were over the people in Jerusalem. They were jealous of his attention that the crowds were giving him, and he rebuked their irreverent behavior in the temple. They sought to trap him with a series of trick questions. Jesus said that they were false teachers, that they were leading the people astray. So as we saw back one chapter ago, at the beginning of chapter 26, the chief priests and the elders gathered together so that they could discuss how they were going to arrest Jesus and possibly even have him killed. Caiaphas, the high priest, had stated that it would be better for Jesus to die than that the whole nation should perish. So they were in agreement that Jesus needed to be stopped. But they thought, we're going to wait until after the Passover to do this, lest the crowds were to revolt against them, these crowds who were enamored by Jesus. Now, of course, sometimes plans can change. And we see that once Judas, one of Jesus' closest disciples, came forward to these chief priests. And he stated to them that he intended to betray Jesus. And at that point, they knew they couldn't pass up such an opportunity. They wouldn't have to look like the bad guys. One of Jesus' closest followers would do the dirty work for them. So they settled on a price of the reward that Judas would receive for handing Jesus over to them. They agreed on 30 pieces of silver, essentially the price of a slave. Judas agreed to the price. He later left the Passover meal to go assemble the guards who would go back into the garden to take Jesus back to the Sanhedrin. And then he followed through with his betrayal, even stooped so low as to call Jesus rabbi, his friend, and he gave him a kiss on the cheek. So Judas did his part, setting in motion the events that would lead to Jesus' condemnation. Jesus was now in the hands of his accusers, these authorities who sought to put him to death. Now, as we've seen over the past few weeks, the disciples were not prepared when Jesus' opponents were finally able to apprehend him. And it seemed that they now had the upper hand. The disciples became afraid. They fled. They were hoping to avoid any run-ins with their accusers, with Jesus' accusers. But anyone who takes the time to read the Gospels carefully will realize that Jesus was not taken by surprise by any of this. Jesus foresaw all these events, from Judas's betrayal to being apprehended by the authorities to being sentenced to death. You remember that Jesus told his disciples on three different occasions that while he was there in Jerusalem, he was going to be handed over to the authorities. And these authorities would beat him, they would mock him, and then crucify him. He also indicated during the Passover meal that one of these 12 men would betray him. He told Judas he knew that it was he who would turn on him. And even long before that night, as we see in John chapter 6, Jesus had proclaimed that even though he had chosen the 12 disciples, he knew, he says, that one of you is a devil. He was referring to Judas. So yes, Jesus knew that all of these painful trials would come upon him. And yet he didn't do anything to avoid these trials. In fact, it seemed that Jesus was actually determined to go to the very places where he knew the trouble would be waiting for him. Now, if we didn't know the rest of the story, if we just thought, what's Jesus doing? He knows these people are waiting to kill him, and he's going right up to these people who want to make it happen. We might think that it's strange, thinking, why is Jesus willing, even determined, to experience such suffering? In our 21st century American culture, where comfort and instant gratification become our idols, we seem to think that all suffering is bad. But in God's economy, some of the suffering that we experience is actually to our benefit. Peter tells the suffering Christians in his first letter, "You have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter's saying that our faith may be tested. And when we have passed the test, we can praise God who has helped us come through these trials. Peter later says that when we are insulted for the name of Jesus, when we suffer because of our Christian faith, we are blessed. He says we are to rejoice knowing that we are sharing in Christ's sufferings. So when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew that he was about to suffer greatly, and it grieved him. And yet Jesus saw that God's glory would be made manifest through his suffering. After he endured the suffering on the cross, he would experience the joy of reconciling believers to him, and that they would experience eternal life. So his suffering would not compare to the eternal glory that is to come. So again, Jesus had no intention of fleeing from such suffering. He would do what was best, and he would willingly give his life for the good of others. He would glorify his Father in heaven through his life here on earth, through his death, and through the eternal glory that is to come in the kingdom of heaven. But today's passage, as I said, focuses primarily not on Jesus, but on Judas. This man who is known by this title that Matthew gives him in verse 3, Jesus' betrayer. Now, as we saw a few weeks back, Judas had made a calculated decision. He was going to betray Jesus. He wasn't caught off guard. He didn't have the Jewish authorities come to him asking for a favor, but he sought them out. He was going to conspire against his rabbi. And why did he betray Jesus? Well, because he didn't actually care about him. In fact, he hated him. So while Jesus showed love to all sorts of people and displayed uncommon compassion and generosity, Judas was greedy for gain. Like the rest of the disciples, Judas sought power, but even more than that, he sought great wealth, even if it was to be had by dishonest means. Because Judas was a thief. Remember when Jesus affirmed that woman who exuberantly displayed an attitude of worship by pouring out the costly oil on Jesus, this woman that Judas had rebuked. It seems that Judas was finally fed up. He'd had enough of this. He was tired of following Jesus around. He was tired of being instructed by him. He wanted to start calling the shots himself. He was seeking his will over God's will. So he finally got his chance that he would display power over Jesus when he came into the garden with those soldiers and the temple guard so that they could arrest him. He wanted to humble Jesus. He wanted to put an end to his ministry. Judas, however, didn't realize that these authorities wanted to punish Jesus with more than just a prison sentence. That's what had initially happened to John the Baptist. So he thought, maybe they'll send Jesus to prison and I can just leave and go about my way. But they wanted more than just an arrest for Jesus. They wanted to kill him. So in our passage, we see how Judas reacted when he came to this realization. He wanted Jesus arrested so that he'd have an excuse to no longer be one of his disciples. But he didn't want Jesus to be killed just because of his betrayal, handing them over. He didn't want to be known as an accomplice to murder. That was going way too far. And he couldn't bear the consequences of what his actions was leading to. So he felt bad for what he had done. He decided that he needed to act in a more honorable way. He wanted to keep Jesus from being killed. So Judas decided that he was going to return that money that he had received from the authorities, as he didn't want to be complicit in Jesus' condemnation. Judas did not want to be known as the one who had betrayed Jesus and handed him over to be killed. So he went to these chief priests to admit his wrong and say, Jesus is innocent. Matthew tells us he changed his mind. Now the word Matthew uses here is not the word that's commonly translated as repent. Instead, he uses a word that more often has the idea of being remorseful or having your feelings changed so that you would take a different course. The Greek word is metamelomai. Many translations say that Judas was filled with remorse. He was grieved by what he had done. Now, it seems that if Judas was actually repentant, Matthew would have used that other Greek word that is more normally translated repent, metanoeo. But he doesn't use that word. So this, along with Judas's ultimate response, tells me that he was not filled with a godly grief like Peter was. Judas, on the other hand, was filled with worldly grief that does not lead to repentance. Judas felt bad about his circumstances. He didn't want the stigma of being the one who had handed Jesus over to be killed. He didn't feel bad for Jesus. He didn't feel bad that he had offended the Lord. He felt bad for himself. Now, if Judas had actually been grieved into repenting, his actions would have shown it. Now, remember, Peter had been grieved as soon as he realized that he had offended Jesus. And he later went to the Lord with a humble attitude. He stated his love for Jesus. Judas didn't feel grief until he realized that he would be known as an accomplice to murder. But the timing alone doesn't necessarily tell us what kind of sorrow Judas was experiencing. So we look at Judas's response. How did Judas respond when he was confronted with the knowledge of his sin? Again, Judas's first response was he wanted to make an attempt to undo the consequences of his actions. You know, perhaps he could stop this course of events, taking the money back that he had received for his betrayal. Essentially, he told the chief priests he didn't want their money. Just keep the money. Jesus is innocent. Take the money, reconsider your decision. I did something wrong. But this wouldn't convince them. This wasn't going to change their mind. The authorities didn't want the 30 pieces of silver. This wasn't even a very significant amount of money to them. They wanted Jesus, and they had him. Judas had hoped that these Jewish authorities could absolve him of his guilt, but they didn't help him. They were cold toward Jesus, Judas. They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." So Judas's first response was of no avail. They weren't going to take his money. He wasn't going to keep it. He just threw his money back into the temple. Now at this point, Judas still had a choice of what he was going to do about his sin. What he should have done is he should have gone to the person that he had offended with an attitude of humility. He should have confessed his sin. He should have gone to Jesus with an attempt at reconciliation. Jesus is the one he had offended. He is the one that Judas should have gone to, confessing his sin. Now, of course, by this time, it may have been hard for Judas to come near him because Jesus was under arrest. He was being taken to Pilate. He's being surrounded by all these officials. But remember, Jesus is God incarnate. So even if he couldn't speak directly to Jesus, Judas could have humbled himself before God. He could have confessed his sins through prayer. He could have reacted like that tax collector from Jesus' parable who beat his breast, not even willing to look up into the heavens, but say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Instead, Judas was going to carry out justice himself. He felt no one was going to absolve him of his sin. He believed that his forgiveness was even beyond God's reach. So if anything were to be done, he would have to make atonement himself. One commentator has remarked about this final act of Judas, saying that Judas took his life in an anguished attempt to atone for his guilt. Now, did Judas deserve God's wrath, God's punishment? Well, yeah, sure he did. Is Judas suffering in hell right now? I believe he is. But it's not because he could not receive a pardon by God, but Judas's heart was simply hardened against God, and he would not seek the Lord in humility. He wanted to end his own suffering, and yet his suffering did not end. It only got worse. Now, after Judas left the temple to take his own life, we see here on our passage that the chief priests were faced with another decision to make. What were they going to do about that money that Judas returned? Now, these were greedy men. We see this all throughout the Gospels. They were always seeking gain for themselves, but they didn't wish to be corrupted with this money, which they called blood money. Since the money had been used as a payoff to have Jesus handed over so as to put him to death, they determined that it would have been unlawful to take that money and put it back into the treasury in the temple. They thought this money is corrupt. They didn't want it to be used for anything tied to their worship. Now, that probably wasn't such a bad idea. I mean, Proverbs 21 tells us the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. But it does seem rather hypocritical when you consider that these men were concerned about using corrupt money, but they had no problem putting our Lord to death because their hearts were corrupt and they were bent on evil. Obviously, they were going to ignore that fact. So with the money, they decided that it would be best if they were to put it to use not for a religious purpose, but for a secular purpose. They would purchase a field with the money, this field that would be known as a burial place for strangers. The field they purchased would later become known to the people as the Field of Blood. We see this here in verse 8. We see this as Peter speaks in Acts chapter 1. And this title, Field of Blood, came about not simply because it was a burial place, but because of its ties to the betrayal and death of Jesus. In addition to this, the 30 pieces of silver used to purchase the field had belonged to Judas, who died that gruesome death immediately after returning the money into the temple. So this was the money used in the exchange by those two parties that he had had Jesus' blood on their hands, the Sanhedrin and Judas. Now, even though all these individuals had acted willingly against Jesus, they sought to punish him. No one coerced them to do these things. All this was yet done in accordance with God's sovereign plan. None of this was outside of his will. Matthew even tells us that the purchase of the field had been foreordained. He quotes a prophecy that Doug read in Zechariah 11, showing that the price given for Jesus' betrayal had been prophesied by Zechariah. The purchase of the potter's field was also included in that prophecy. The Lord's betrayal by a friend was a fulfillment of prophecy. Even the death of Jesus had been predicted by the prophets. And as Peter said, it was predestined to take place. God was in control all throughout the course of these events. Jesus knew, and he told his disciples, that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. His substitutionary sacrificial death was done willingly by Jesus, because he knew that it would result in the greatest glory, both for mankind and for his heavenly Father. Now, as we see these two passages back to back, last week's passage on the threefold denial by Peter, and today's on Judas's final earthly acts, we might start to notice some striking similarities between these two men. Both Peter and Judas were close disciples of Jesus. They were both numbered among the 12. Each of them had desires that were sometimes contrary to Jesus' purpose and his will. Both of them had sinned by denying their friendship with the Lord, and they were both grieved by what they had done. But we also begin to notice that there are a few major differences between these two men. Peter was caught off guard in a moment of weakness when he was questioned about Jesus. Judas, on the other hand, had made calculated plans that he was going to betray Jesus. He sought out his co-conspirators. Peter was grieved, knowing that he had sinned against Jesus. He brought contempt upon his Lord. But Judas was simply grieved by the consequences of his betrayal, which were worse than what he had assumed them to be. Peter later went to Jesus in an attitude of humility and expressing his love to the Lord. Judas went first to the authorities, and when that failed, he sought to take matters into his own hands, assuming there was no hope of forgiveness for him, that there was no reconciliation that he could experience, so he would sacrifice his life in an effort to make the atonement himself. Peter had a godly grief that leads to repentance, but Judas's grief is what Paul might call a worldly grief that leads to death. Jesus even referred to Judas as the son of perdition, the son of destruction. That's not a title that he would have given to a believer. Now, friends, we need to realize that we can look past these two men, Peter and Judas. All of us have sinned greatly against the Lord Jesus. Maybe you haven't denied your association with Jesus when you're asked if you're a Christian. Maybe you haven't verbally expressed hatred toward Jesus or contempt toward him. But every time we sin, we express to God that we are choosing our ways over his ways. We have greatly offended the Lord, more times than we can count. So the question for us is, how do we respond when we are confronted by our sins? Like Peter, do we humble ourselves before God? Do we seek his mercy? Or do we, like Judas, seek our own ways to right our wrongs? And perhaps we don't even go that far, but we deny that we are guilty of sin. We need to let go of our pride. We need to let go of our selfishness and our right to do what we think is best. That no one can tell me what is right and what is wrong. That's not the attitude of a true believer. That's more like the attitude of Satan. So friends, we need to humble ourselves before the Lord. We need to seek His mercy and forgiveness. There is full reconciliation for God's people. Paul says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we cannot let our pride get in the way of doing what is right. We must turn to God in humility, trusting Him in all things. Now, we may have to suffer the consequences of our sin in this life, but even so, we can still experience peace, knowing that God is for us, and He will grant us with the glories of eternal life in the kingdom of heaven. And this far surpasses any suffering that we will experience here in this world. So again, we need to look at these two examples as reminders of what is an appropriate versus inappropriate response to the knowledge of our sin. Peter responded appropriately. And like him, we are to turn to the Lord in humility, confessing our sins and experiencing the joy of knowing Christ's perfect love, which He gives to all who are His. Let's pray. Father, this is a sobering passage as we are reminded once again that even one of the seemingly closest friends of Jesus turned on Him, betrayed Him, acted in ways that show his hatred to the Lord and His love and mercy. God, may that not be said of any of us. May we not turn on You, showing You contempt, saying that we cannot turn and do what You require us, but we want to do things our way. God, may we have humility. I've come to realize, Lord, that if we would simply be more humble, we wouldn't be struggling near as much with our sins. Give us a view of You that is right and holy, so that we can come before You with broken hearts and a desire to love and serve You. Yes, we will sin against You, but give us a desire to turn from these sins and to walk in Your ways, knowing that Your ways are holy and right.